John's gospel is very different from the other four gospel accounts. John highlighted unique miracles and healings that perfectly summarize God's master plan. Learn the true meaning of these special signs next on The Key of David with Gerald Fleury.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the program. In my father's book, John's Gospel, The Love of God, he talks about how much depth there is in that particular gospel, one of the four gospels that pertains to Jesus Christ and his teachings. And he says that John benefited from having 50 or 60 years to meditate on the circumstances surrounding Jesus Christ's ministry, to meditate on his teachings. And he thought it through. He molded over. He also spent time with Jesus' mom after Jesus Christ was crucified. So he had, and he was the disciple that Jesus loved, it says in the scriptures. So he had some wonderful insights into Jesus Christ's teachings. And this book, as I say, my father's book, I mean, this really does expound upon it in quite a lot of depth. If you don't have this in your library, make sure that you call our operators today and request your free copy. And along the same lines, you can subscribe to the Trumpet Magazine. You regular viewers are probably already subscribers. But if you're new to the show, everything we offer on this program is offered without cost or obligation. We just want to give away the truth of God freely. John was writing decades after the fact, and during a time of great rebellion in the true church. He even singles out one of the rebels in his epistles. He says Diotrephes was in there kicking people out of the church because he was on a power trip. He wanted control. He didn't have the Spirit of God leading him. He was an imposter. And so many people were falling away from the truth. And John wrote his books to try to ward off deception, as my father wrote in another book, The True History of God's True Church. He says, I'm convinced, this is my father writing, I'm convinced that John's understanding of the Logos, he's the only one that wrote about the Logos, the being that was with God before he came in the form of Jesus Christ, in the flesh, the Son of God. It says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek word for Word is Logos, L-O-G-O-S. It says here, I'm convinced that John's understanding of the Logos came as a result of his talking directly to Christ. Jesus spent a lot of time with John because he knew the rough time John would face throughout his long life. You have all these unique events and expressions in the book of John, the Gospel of John, which is what we'll focus on here today. He has more to say about the final agonizing hours of Jesus Christ's final Passover, and then, of course, the crucifixion the next day. Two-thirds of the Gospel of John pertains to the last 6 months of Jesus Christ's ministry. And it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, obviously the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. These are the days that Jesus observed. Of course, he became that Passover sacrifice, changed the symbols at that last Passover, and true Christians keep the Passover today. This is in the Last Hour book, another book my father wrote. Consider the depth of his unique expressions, John, that is. He used powerful opposites, light and darkness, life and death, love and hate, truth and lies, Father and the world, sons of God and sons of the devil, to have life or to not have life, to know God or to not know God. He says, my father does, with John, there were no gray areas. I often point this out in college classes that I teach. It's so refreshing to just look into the Word of God and to see where God stands on any given subject. There's no gray areas with God. With man, it's a different story. It's nothing but gray. But with God, it's black and white. You can know the truth, it says in the Bible, and the truth will set you free. That's in John 8. Listen to this, John 20, verse 30. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." I mean, there were all kinds of miracles, John says, but he's just focusing on a few, a handful. It says in verse 31, "But these," the ones I discuss, in other words, "these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," or the anointed. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, "and that believing you might have life through his name." And so throughout the Gospel of John, John focuses on some special signs, seven in particular, and signs that are recorded so that we might believe. That word believe, it appears 98 times in the Gospel of John. And again, this is 50, 60 years after Christ's ministry. And this is where John put the focus in his gospel message, because so many were losing the truth. They were falling away. They didn't believe anymore. And John comes along later and says, look, this really happened. This should strengthen your faith. This should increase your faith. And it's all there recorded for us so that we might attain eternal life. That's what God wants for all of mankind. This is from a Good News article back in December of 1983, where it says, John was inspired to organize his gospel the way he did in order to teach and lead people who had lost faith, who had lost courage, who had lost a great deal, even physically, through the persecutions and trials that had come upon the church. That article, as I say, it's from 1983. It draws attention to seven special signs or miracles that are there for us to learn from and to believe so that we might attain eternal life. You can start turning over to John 2. Hopefully you'll read along with me in your Bible. Blow the dust off your Bible, as Herbert Armstrong so often said, and read it for yourself. In this program, I'd like to begin a study on the overview of these special signs that John wanted us to contemplate so that we could believe, so that we might have stronger faith. I can't possibly cover all 7 points in the remaining time that I have left, but we'll see how far we can get into this. The first one's recorded here in John 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." So here's this great marriage celebration, and it's early on in Jesus Christ's ministry. Verse 3 says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come.'" It sounds like a kind of a strange response to give to his mother, who said, hey, she had obviously witnessed many other miracles that aren't recorded in this book, as John pointed out. But she said to her son, we need wine. And he says, it's a strange response, just looking at it on the surface. Mine hour is not yet come. Now, toward the end of his ministry, he said often, you know, my hour is come. And it was referring to the crucifixion. He was about to become that lamb sacrifice. In John's gospel, written for us, this is an article that goes all the way back to 1966. It says, Christ was talking about his crucifixion. He was about to turn water into wine. In this example, Christ made the water into wine. What does wine represent? Well, read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. The wine represents the life that Jesus Christ gave to pay for our spiritual sins. And so Christians at Passover, they take a little sip of wine, and that symbolizes his shed blood. The article says, Christ was showing the beginning of his plan of salvation, his payment of the supreme penalty for our sins. He wants us to think about it, to meditate on this sacrifice. It is a recurring theme in the Gospel of John. He devotes more words to describe the last hours and death of Christ than any of the other Gospels. So that's why he gave this seemingly strange response. It wasn't yet time for him to shed his blood. He was saying the wine typifies that shed blood. And he wants our minds to be on this. The sacrifice that was made for all of mankind. Verse 5, his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. So here is then the miracle of turning water into wine. Verse 7, it says, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. They bear it. There's some commentaries that talk about Christ producing here 3,000 glasses or so of wine, enough for everyone. And in the same way, I mean, that shed blood because Jesus Christ, God created all things through him. And so that shed blood would cover a multitude of sins. There's enough there to cover for everyone if we repent, if we turn to God in faith, if we believe. As John said, I mean, this is why I've brought these miracles together, these signs. I've been selective. They're not randomly selected. They're put together in just such a way so that you might believe the truth and hold fast to the truth. Verse 9, it says, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, it says, then that which is worse, but you have kept the good wine until now. I mean, this was special wine. this miracle was performed by the Son of God. God was living in him through the power of his Spirit, and Jesus Christ walked by faith, perfect faith. And it says in verse 11, this is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus did in Cana, and his disciples believed on him. If you're a true disciple of Christ, I mean, these kinds of events have an impact, a powerful impact on you. Notice John 4 and verse 46, and we'll look at another sign. It says, so Jesus came into Cana of Galilee. This is all around Nazareth and the northwestern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He came to Cana where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come down out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's difficult for human beings to believe the truth, to walk by faith, to put their trust in the invisible power of God. Verse 49, it says, the nobleman said, sir, come down now. I mean, my child is dying. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. What a wonderful blessing it is when you believe the words of Jesus Christ, when you believe in the power of Almighty God, when you walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul said, but you believe in faith, you trust God. Verse 51, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And then inquired he of them the hour when he had begun to amend. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father, verse 53, knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, your son lives, and himself believed, and his whole house. And now he was a man of faith, and his whole house, his family, his household believed. God performs miracles for the faithful, for the believers. This is a lesson that comes through loud and clear in these seven miraculous signs. This article from 1966 says, Christ was merely pointing out, I am the God that heals. That's in Exodus 15 and verse 26. This is one of the biggest problems God's people have, really trusting God for their healing. He knows it too. And then verse 54 says, this is the second miracle that Jesus did. Notice John chapter 5. I think we have enough time just to get through one more of these signs. But before we do, again, let me just refer you to John's Gospel, The Love of God. It's a powerful book that goes through so much of this material we're trying to get through on today's show, and much more, actually. There's so much depth. Everybody was falling away from the truth. And how did the Apostle John combat that? Well, he pointed the brethren to God's love. He pointed them to God's government. I'll have to get to that subject at another time. But he really got into the depths of God's love, and that's what's missing in this evil world, as Paul calls it in Galatians 1 and verse 4, this dying world. Jesus is the one that compared the last days to Sodom and Gomorrah. He warned us not to make the mistake that Lot's wife made, to not look back longingly for this world and the ways of this world. He says, come out and be separate, and I'll receive you as a father receives children. God is a family. That's in 2 Corinthians 6. Coming back to John 5 and verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So John calls it the Jewish feast here. It doesn't mean it's only for the Jews. It just means that the Jews were the only ones openly observing these days, these feasts. As I say, you read about these feasts all through John's Gospel. It's amazing. Most people in the traditional Christian world don't even know about these feast days. They've never heard of them. We have another booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days. Which ones are you going to observe and keep? God's or man's? Most opt to go the way of man. Human traditions, human reasonings. Here's Christ during the feast of, there's some commentaries that assume it's Passover, but really this is probably talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, the fall festivals. Tabernacles followed by the last great day. And, you know, here's Jesus Christ willing to help anybody. And of course, when God's plan opens up to all of mankind, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day pictures, then everybody's going to have access to God. Everybody's going to have a mind that can understand the truth. For now, the whole world's cut off except for a select few that are in training to help Jesus Christ rule, to teach, to lead in the coming kingdom. I'll have to save that study for another time as well. Verse 3, it says, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So, I mean, they were there desperate for healing. And they thought there was healing in these waters. And Jesus showed up. Verse 4, it says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Again, these are not just random episodes thrown together. There's meaning. There's purpose behind it. The signs are there so that we might believe. I mean, this pool, I mean, it was surrounded by people who were just miserable, suffering, infirm, sick, diseased. And who's the healer? Verse 5, it says, and a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. And he said to him, will you be made whole? And the impotent man answered, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. I mean, just hordes of people. The crippled man couldn't get down to the water. And he didn't realize that Jesus Christ, that God could heal him. He didn't yet know the truth. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And then immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day, it was the Sabbath. Rise up and walk. Powerful miracle, straight from God. And John brings out that it was on the Sabbath day that that happens, probably on a high holy day, one of the annual Sabbaths that happened to be on the weekly Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath. Verse 10, and the Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. So here were these self-righteous Jews that wanted to criticize and persecute and even kill Jesus Christ because their view of religion was very different than what Jesus taught. They, as it turns out, they weren't very familiar with the teachings of the Bible. They thought they were. They were more steeped into their traditions. And here they went to these ridiculous extremes. They should have been jumping up and down and celebrating the fact that this infirm man was healed, that he was now made whole. Instead, they went after Christ. Verse 11, he answered them, He that made me whole the same day said unto me, Take up your bed and walk. And so he did. And that, I mean, that enraged the enemies of Christ. And there were a lot of them in the first century, and there's a lot of them today as well. Verse 12, then asked they him, What man is that which said unto you, Take up your bed and walk? I mean, who is it that healed you? They paid no attention to the dramatic healing. They just got caught up into this mob mentality, and they wanted to persecute, to hurt Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Notice, Christ told him to stop sinning. If he didn't stop sinning, something worse would come upon him. Here again, there's a powerful lesson in this that goes beyond trusting God for healing. If you look at the physical, spiritual parallels, we're freed from the penalty of spiritual sin. That would be eternal death by Jesus Christ's shed blood, but only upon repentance and faith. And the Bible brings this out in Acts 2, verse 38, and many other verses as well. I'll save that for a future program. But there's conditions, repentance, faith. We've got to believe. You look at that baptism formula in Acts 2, and it says after that, repentance and faith, then the minister lays hands upon that new convert. And upon the prayer of anointing, the Spirit of God joins together. God's Spirit, His nature, His character, His love joins together with our human spirit. And then we can begin to go through this miraculous transformation that's talked about in Romans 12 and verse 2 and other verses. Becoming God, Matthew 5, 48. That's not blasphemy. That's in the Scriptures. God's reproducing Himself, Genesis 1, 26. But you accept Christ's shed blood, you repent and turn to God in faith. And then the same principle applies when it comes to physical sin and that broken body of Christ. He was scourged before He was crucified. And Isaiah and Peter both said that it's by those stripes that we're healed. We need physical healing. We need spiritual healing. Jesus wrote about that or talked about that in Matthew 9. This is from that 1966 article. Christ was pointing out in this sign, this miracle, He was pointing out that He had power to forgive sins, a prerogative given to Him by God the Father. Read Matthew 9 and verse 6, where Christ told the man with the palsy the same thing. Christ wants us to know that He has been given the power, the responsibility as our high priest to forgive our sins. The impotent man didn't even have faith or know Christ had this power, yet in mercy, Christ healed the man. In mercy, He forgave the sins which had caused the sickness. This is a principle that runs right through the Bible. Jesus said in John 8 to the woman that was caught in adultery, Go and sin no more. We have to commit to putting away sin. The whole baptism chapter in Romans 6 brings this out. You bury the old man. You destroy the works of the flesh. Galatians 2:20 says that the old man is crucified with Christ. And what comes up is a new creation. That's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. The Bible, it's such a wonderful book. It's such uplifting instruction, and most people just don't look into it. They just take what some man says about it. Blow the dust off your Bible. See what it says. Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He called sinners to repentance, and John the Baptist did that before Christ came along, or before Christ started his ministry. Luke 13 and verse 3 says, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We're hearing a lot about a so-called religious revival in the United States at the moment, but there's no talk about repentance. We don't want to talk about repentance. We just want to talk about how that we're righteous, how that maybe there's a few more people going to church or talking about Jesus or wearing a cross on their neck or whatever it might be. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. This latest issue of the Trumpet magazine, by the way, it has a lot to say about the religious revival in America. Is it for real? Is there any repentance of our national sins? Are we coming out of sin? Or is it just a lot of talk? Because if it's talk, Jesus said, why do you call me or talk and say I'm Lord, Lord, or Master, but you don't do the things I say? Why are you religious in name only? If you want to get into true religion, sincere religion, well, this Trumpet issue is a good place to start. And there's no cost or obligation. You can sign up today for a one-year subscription. But to study more deeply into some of the subjects we're getting into on today's show, make sure that you call our operators and request John's Gospel, The Love of God. That's all we have time for on today's show. We thank you for joining us, and we hope to see you again next time.
All our literature is available free of charge at no cost or obligation to you. Request John's Gospel, The Love of God, and a free subscription to the Philadelphia Trumpet magazine. Order now. The preceding program was a paid presentation of The Key of David, brought to you by the Philadelphia Church of God.